First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. And every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he is who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
Thank you, Simon. Good evening. Great to see you all this evening. And the Lord has truly blessed us with a beautiful day. Amen. It has certainly been a beautiful day. Very thankful for that. Tonight we are going to consider something that's, I think, very important for you and I to carry with us every day, and that is this. A simple statement, Christians are winners. Three little words with a tremendous amount of weight. Christians are winners. We live in a world that's very competitive, amen? In a variety of ways. And even sometimes in the home, there can be a little competition. You see, I understand that there was a husband and wife who were passing through Louisiana. And there was a town there, it was named, let's see here, I don't know if I'm saying this right or not, Nacogdoches or something like that. And I tell you, they were arguing pretty good. Did I get that right? I got it right, Avis? Okay, and Milford? They were really arguing about this. And they were being very competitive with each other, and they pulled into a place to stop and eat, and they went to the person that was taking their order there, and the man says, "Honey, I need you to settle an argument right now. Would you say the name of the place we are very slowly?" And she said, "Burger King." Now, I got to give credit where credit is due. That either came from Roger or Jerry Gwill, one of the two. I don't remember which one told me that. But we do live in a competitive world. And with that in mind, we need to keep in mind that he that overcomes is one who has done great things. Because Christians are those who overcome. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? And so with that in mind, and we look at this text for this evening, we can't help but realize as Christians, we're winners because we understand that God is in control of everything. But there are some people, it seems, in this world that we live in who like to whine. Do you know anybody that likes to whine? You know any whiners? You know, don't hold your hand up because everybody in here would be doing that. You know some whiners? I saw somebody pointing just a minute ago. Now, let's don't point, okay? But I know we've got, you know, somebody that likes to whine. You know, people like whining. Everything around me is bad. Everything around me is bad. I ripped my pants. You know, I lost my keys. The police officer was picking on me. That's why I got the ticket. It had nothing to do with me going 80. Anyway, you know, and then, you know, my feet are ugly. I mean, folks have just got to be complaining about something. There's always something, you know, but But I want to share with you tonight that as God's people, in order to change our verbiage, we need to change our vision. And understand, as God's people, we are truly winners. I can say that my God is good always. Amen? I can say that God provided me with pants. You know, I can say that God must have wanted me to wait or walk today. That's why I couldn't find my keys. You know, I could say that maybe God was protecting me and he brought that police officer into my life through some circumstance of providence, and therefore he protected me from an accident because he slowed me down or whatever it might be. Truth is, ugly feet or not, I've got a pair of them, so let's get walking. Let's get busy as God's people. We can do that because we are truly winners as Christians. And Christians are winners, not whiners, by the way. Why is that the case, though? Why is it that Christians are winners? Well, first of all, we have the perfect playbook. We have the perfect playbook. None other but God's Word can provide us with everything that we need to be successful in this life. But God's told us some things about His playbook that we need to take very seriously. He tells us that we need to not make any changes in His playbook. When we take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, pick up at verse 2, he said, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish a thing from it, that you may keep my commandments, the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God has destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, to this day." Now God's made it plain. He's made it plain that if we deny Him, we change His playbook, we lose. It is just that simple. But He's also made it plain that if we honor Him and follow His guidebook, we will win. We will win. Now the world is going to try to tell us not so. Satan is going to lie to us in one way or another. But when we honor God, listening to His commands, we put ourselves humbly beneath His guide, we find that we will be winners. Because our God's not trying to rob us of anything. But that's not what Satan wants us to believe. He told Eve as they looked into the garden, as he said to the woman, "No, you're not going to die," in verse 5 or verse 4. He said, "But God does know in the day that you eat thereof this fruit, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He was trying to make Eve believe that playing by God's plan, He was going to prevent you from having some kind of fun. That's not the truth. God's protecting us while Satan lies to us. Sin has two consequences, basically, those that are physical and one that is spiritual. Because if we find ourselves standing in the last days still guilty of sin before God, there is one consequence for that, and that is an eternity in a devil's hell. But we can avoid this consequence if we will heed His warning. And I look and I think, why won't people heed His warning? But then, why do so many people get hit by trains? The sticks go down, the bells are ringing, the lights are flashing. Somebody looks down the track and goes, maybe I can get through there. The sticks go down, or the sticks are on their way down, bells ringing, somebody starts through, the car gets stuck in the sticks. Uh-oh, problem. And then with the bells ringing and the sticks down, people sometimes don't even get out of the car and run. I hadn't figured that one out myself. Get out, run. Get away. Get away from those things that are going to cost you. And if we won't listen to those things, then I guess I should not be surprised that as God warns us not to change His playbook, that so many would dare to do so anyway. We read again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "What things soever I command you, observe and do it, that you shall not add to this book or diminish from it." Why? Why is that so important? Well, we find, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, 160, we find here a fundamental reason. Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Those things that God tells us are true. Again, we find wisdom in the Proverbs, indicating some warning. Chapter 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is pure," we read. "He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him." But verse 6 says, "And you should not add unto His words, unless He should reprove you, and you be found to be a liar." God's made it plain that we need to hold on to His word and His perfect playbook. You know, when we look at Revelation, we see, as I put it often, a giant period there. And when we get to chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, we read, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Do you remember the plagues that we read about within the pages of God's word? Who would want to have those things added to your life? I don't like frogs that much. But here's the one that really scares me. Anyone who takes away from this book, his name is going to be removed from the book of life. What a horrible thing to come to the judgment day for the roll to be called and your name not be called. We're not to take things out of this book. We're not to add things to it. We're to hold on what God has given us. He has given us the perfect playbook that gives us every single thing that we need. In 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "As according to His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." He has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. We can't go wrong if we do it God's way. Have you ever thought about that? As Christians, we can be winners because we can't go wrong if we do it His way. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But the devil, he works on us. He works on us hard because he wants us to think that he's got the winning team. He's losing and he's lying. We can be winners doing things God's way. But Satan wants to try to take our mind in a different direction. But we see, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is for doctrine, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These things are those things upon which we should meditate. These are the things that we need to be thinking about. Yet Satan has done such a great job as a marketer to draw our attention toward worldly things. Can you imagine this? What would happen if we started to focus every day on drawing one step closer to God? I mean, every single day. I woke up this morning and I said, what am I going to do today to get closer to God? Well, one thing I can do, I can read from His Word. I can think about what He has to say to me and not try to apply that to some people 2,000 years ago. Apply it to me today because God is speaking to me through His Word. And I can utilize these things in such a way that will be a blessing to me and to all those who are around me. But Satan, he's going to lie to you and me. He's going to He's going to tell us if we don't think about the things that are going on all around this crazy world of ours, that we're just going to miss out on something and we're not going to have any fun at all. We don't even know what fun is unless we see someone else having it, right? But the fun Satan tempts us with is one that we don't often see the earthly consequences broadcast for us. No, the emergency room is often where these results end up, or even still in the jailhouse. These are places where the fun Satan tempts us with ends up. And I've been in the emergency room with people who have called late in the night because there were things that happened to them. And it could be that the family that I was with, it was an accident, something that was just a bad circumstance. But there's so many in there. You can tell from the aroma that people have as they walk by you, the things that they have been involved in the nighttime. And what about the jailhouse? When I served on the grand jury here in Rockdale County, I had the opportunity to see the inside of the jailhouse. And I tell you what, that's no place to be. That's no fun at all. And I don't know why in the world that anybody would get on television and laugh about having a jail record as if that was something to brag about. And yet it's done. It's done. Satan wants us to believe we're missing out on some fun if we don't have some kind of record. Are you kidding me? But that's the way he markets things. That's the way he does it. He wants to change God's playbook to cause us to believe that we're God's own while we do things our way. But that's simply not the winning way. God's way is the winning way. And even though this world has many things that go crazy around us, God's people can overcome. God's people are overcomers. When we look at Philippians 4 and verse 13, we can just about all quote that, couldn't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The focus there is not on the I, it is through Christ all things are possible. Not of myself. But Satan will whisper in your ear, look how well you do this thing. Look how you got away with that. Nobody's going to notice. It won't happen to you. And he draws us in. And then we say to ourselves, but I want to do things God's way. How can I do that? I need to drop to my knees and go to him in prayer when those times are difficult. Asking him to help me in the ways that he can and would. We need to go to our God and ask him to help us to be overcomers. When we look at John chapter 14, Jesus said, and whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do. Too often, we don't trust God enough to do things His way. Too often, we doubt God and we even prevent Him from blessing us because we want to tamper with His playbook. Tonight, I give you yet another challenge. Not only ask yourself the rest of the week, what am I doing today to draw myself one step closer to God, but have I prayed for wisdom? The wisdom to use God's playbook in my life. When we look at James chapter 1 and verse 5, there we read very simply, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But I'm afraid that too many times you and I offer up prayer to God like The little girl that I told you about that comes to sell the Girl Scout cookies, oh, you don't want to buy any of these, do you? Excuse me, sir, you don't want to buy any Girl Scout cookies, do you? Well, no, not really, but sometimes, you know, it touches your heart and you're thinking, oh, okay, yeah, I'll help you out. But if we go to God not believing that he is going to answer our prayer, watch what James says. He continues in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. That's what he says. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. And he's unstable in all his ways. How many of us have ever even asked for wisdom? And then if we ask it, would we believe that God would bless us? Here's another one. Do we pray that others would have it? Sometimes we need people around us to have wisdom, amen? What about our governmental leaders? They need to have wisdom, amen? Just because we don't agree with something they did last week or 2 weeks ago or whenever it might be, doesn't mean that we don't need to pray for them and pray that they will have wisdom. Some of us, though, may think we don't even need any more wisdom. Now, that's scary, isn't it? No one would ever admit that. But wait a minute, how many of us act that way? I don't need any more wisdom. I've got it all figured out. Once heard a very wise man tell me, anybody that says he's got it all figured out, be very afraid of him. And I agree. That's some wisdom right there. But if we don't come to God and ask him to bless us with things like wisdom, or if we ask him doubting that he will do it, we're robbing ourselves of his blessings. You know, we look at this text here in James and we see that many versions use the word double-minded there, which basically means that I say I have faith in God, but I don't really. That's what it's talking about there, that I wander back and forth like the waves and the tide on the shore. But if we will be determined to hold on to God's word and do things his way, we can be overcomers. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we get to verse 7, and we read, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Do you believe him? Do you really believe what God has said there? Do you trust him? Do you love him? You see, God's people are winners because God's people know what love really means. Love is a decision to be compassionate and to have care for others. We said this morning that the world has got this term all mixed up with lust. Love is a decision to show compassion and care for another. And the perfect playbook defines love for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind, verse 4. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Love is that which we need to practice. And when we practice those things, we will indeed be winners. But sometimes we struggle. True? Yesterday, I was struggling with being loving. And I'll tell you how that happened. Because I'm sure you've had one of those days before when it seemed like my get up and go got up and went. It seemed like So many things I had to accomplish today, and then there were more things that were put on the plate as the day went on. Didn't seem like there was enough of me to go around. Moms, you know how that feels? Just sometimes it happens to be that way. But I decided I was going to do the best I could, get everything done I possibly could do, and just press on. And I slept good last night. You know why? Because I didn't throw up my hands and quit because I was overwhelmed. I did the best I could with the time that God gave me yesterday, made the best decisions I could, and moved forward. And I stand before you this morning, this evening, not complaining and not whining, but telling you that when we will make use of what God has blessed us with, we will be winners. Too many times when we get overwhelmed, we forget to be loving because we just want to quit. And that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to quit. He wants us to be ugly with other people and snappy with folks. But God tells us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that we have a choice. We can overcome with loving words, loving looks, and loving actions. Nobody has to know the bridge you decided to cross over. That bridge of love instead of drowning in a river of despair. As Christians, we can decide to love. And we can know that the one above notices our choices. Christians are winners because God gave us the instructions in His perfect playbook. There in 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is patient and kind. It thinks of others first. It rejoices in truth. It carries the burdens of others. It hopes the best for others, not what they deserve, lest we too get what we deserve. Love endures the rude punches of others, and it always is. Practicing these things will help me to become a winner and help me to draw closer to God, because it's truly a blessed thing to be a winner in God's camp, because we know the coach. God's people really know Him. And when we look at John chapter 15 and verse 13, we see that there is no greater love that one should lay down his life for another. And that's what Jesus did for you and I. And we get to John chapter 17 and verse 3. We read that, "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We need to empty our minds of preconceived ideas regularly and let God speak to us by way of His Word. We need to let the coach be our guide, if you will. And to know Him, we've got to get in His Word to find out who He truly is. Really coming to know who God is means that I'm going to become selfless. God has a lot to say about being selfless, by the way. When we look back at John chapter 15, we see verses 12 through 14. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Thinking of others. Putting others first, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves. Let each of us look not only on his own interest, but be concerned with the interest of others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. We need to be thinking of others and not repaying evil for evil, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 15, but always seeking to do good one toward another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one line. And we find that in Galatians 5, verse 14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a great thing to be a winner. It's a great thing to be a winner and to be in God's camp. Because God's people are not afraid of the finish line. You know, I think one of the reasons why so many in this world whine and push back in so many ways is because they're truly afraid of the finish line. And we're all inevitably going to reach the finish line. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we read that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, I realize that people do fear public speaking more than death. But most people don't even want to talk about either one. And save the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, we're all going to cross over. And the saved have no reason to fear. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Yes, the saved can transition into eternity with peace. The saved find the finish line a place of rest. So how do we get to that finish line as a winner? Well, first we need to understand that we need to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John scribes for us in chapter 20 and verse 31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. But wait, there's more. When we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we find that in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And that means to make a change. A real change, a change of heart that will make a change of one's life. And yet there's more still. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we read that, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Still, we can't stand before the great judge on the last day with our garments stained with sin. No, we need to be baptized for the remission of sins. As Peter writes, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having done these things, we're on the course. We are on the course, the winning course. But as in any race, it's easy for us to get off track. So with these things in mind this evening, we have to consider that even having been on the course at one time, we could have lost our way and be standing at odds with God. Today's been a really beautiful day, warm outside, but how much more beautiful would it be if you find yourself with any distance at all between you and God, that you should make those things right now as together we stand and sing.
What will you do?
I do want to say that about Kay coming. I love the fact that Kay comes with me. We're a team. You know, we travel together. We come together. And tonight, I'm talking on the family. I had to bring her, you know, I had to drag her along, you know. Where's your wife, you know? And especially if I was assigned the topic on marriage, you know, how to, you know, what's a good wife? I'd have left her at home on that one. But anyway, we've been blessed. We've been married for 33 years, and our son was married about a year ago, and to a beautiful girl named Andrea. And Andrea is an optometrist. Larry was he sells pharmaceuticals at the time to optometrists. And he was visiting these doctor's offices, and there was this woman came out of the back room and was signing some paperwork, and she went back, and Larry said, "Who's that?" And they said, "Oh, that's Dr. Knuff." And he said, "Well, when I saw the name, I thought it was an old, ugly lady." He says, "You need to introduce me to her, you know." And so, long story short, they were married over a year ago, and I baptized Andrea Christmas ago, and they're a beautiful couple. And my daughter was married about 4 years ago, and they live out in Colorado. And they, about 16, 17 months ago, had a little boy, and his name is Malone. And I used to make fun of people that became grandparents, okay? I'm just telling you, I used to make fun of them. They got all gushy and, you know, all pictures of their grand. I'm one of those people now, okay? So I'm unembarrassed about it, you know. But I try to work Malone into a sermon about every other week, you know, a picture of him or something. And the congregation is pretty sick of it by now. But they're anyway. Well, I hope you got your Bible. We're in Deuteronomy 6. And I want to talk to you about something important. And I want to tell you right from the very beginning. And I appreciate it, Jeff and the elders, for inviting me. And also I appreciate the fact, you know, I know you're talking about Christianity at home. My topic tonight, my assignment tonight, has to do with the environment of the home. And it's kind of subtitled, A Solid Example Every Day. And I really appreciate it. As soon as I saw it, I thought, man, I am so glad it didn't say A Perfect Example Every Day. Because you can't do that, okay? You're not going to be a perfect parent. You're not going to be a perfect grandparent. You don't have perfect children. It's not going to happen. You can, though, be consistent. You can be solid. We're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. I do think there needs to be some wherewithal, some consistency about our faith, about our Christianity. And you'll see this in our topic tonight. So I love my family, and I know you love yours. Can I tell you this about my kids, the ups and downs that I've had with my kids? They certainly are not perfect. You know, preacher's kids, they're crazy only because they've just been influenced by elders' kids. And we've had ups and downs. It's tough being a kid of a preacher, to be honest with you. My kids never knew me as a police officer. They've always known me as a preacher. They've lived in a fishbowl. People, they've had at Snellville, they've had 500 people that have watched them come and go. Sometimes people come up to me and say, you know, your son was driving a little fast this morning on the way to services. You know, he sure is wearing a raggedy t-shirt. Poor kids, they were evaluated by 500 people every Sunday. And they turned out pretty good, both of them, good, strong Christians. I baptized both of them. I'm proud of both of them. But I can tell you this, that they have brought me so much joy. Our children can bring us so much joy. And I tell you, there are no two people on the face of this earth that have brought me so much pain and hurt. No one can hurt you like your own flesh and blood. And no one can rip your heart, can turn you inside out like your own children. As much joy as they can bring you, they can also bring you a lot of hurt and sadness. And so it is, because we love them. And I don't apologize for loving my kids. I'm not going to stop loving them. That is, I'm not going to make excuses for them. But I know you love your kids, and I know you love your grandchildren. And I know, by the way, if you're sitting here, you don't have any kids, you've got parents. And maybe one day you'll have children. There's an old show, and maybe some of you old like me remember it, the old Little House on the Prairie. Do you remember Little House on the Prairie? It's still syndicated, by the way. There's a channel that still shows all those old shows. But there's an episode on one of those Little House on the Prairie where Charles and Carolyn, that's the father and mother, they leave and they travel to Milwaukee for a high school reunion, their 25th high school reunion. And when they get there, they find out that all of their friends that they had in high school are now wealthy, successful, well-to-do people, and they don't fit in. It's so awkward, it's so out of place, they don't fit in with them. But what they find out in the process of spending some time with their old friends is they have unhappy marriages. Their children don't want anything to do with them. And so they make their trek all the way back, and in the end, they arrive in their wagon, their stagecoach at their old farm, and they get out of that farm and out of that stagecoach in front of their farmhouse. And when they do, their children come running outside to meet them and to hug them. And the old man, Charles, leans over to Carolyn and says, "Now, if that's not success, I don't know what else is." I want to tell y'all, when we raise our kids, we'll have some ups and downs, and the Bible has a lot to say about it, and I'm going to talk about the consistency of it, okay? Proverbs 15:17, maybe you know this, I hope you know this verse. It says, "Better a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." You know what that means? That means it would be better around your table that you're having vegetables, all right, that you're having I forgot all my vegetables, carrots, and you're having some zucchini or squash. For a minute there, I couldn't think of a vegetable. I'm really in trouble now. So you're having some vegetables. It would be better you're eating old carrots around your table, laughing and loving your kids, than to have filet mignon and sitting across the table from somebody and not talking to them. The Bible has a lot to say about the love and that we ought to have for each other and the relationships that we hold for each other. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness than a full house of feasting and strife." And so, in America, it's interesting how we measure success. And success, in America is measured by how much money you have or how well-known you are or, by fame or whatever it is. But the power of what Jesus measures our success is, it has more to do with relationships, our relationship with Him and our relationship with other people. In fact, isn't that how the law summed up? To love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So it would be summed up in two relationships, the relationship we have with the Lord and the relationship we have with other people. And those other people, by the way, have to do with our neighbor. So in our own family, it's kind of an extended family there. I also want to tell you, and I guess I've really only thought of this in the last couple of months since, Malone came along. Now, it's important that we pass on our faith to our children, but I really believe that the real test of our faith, the real test of time, may be the spirituality of our grandchildren if we ever live to see it. If lukewarm parents create stone-cold children, chances are they are going to create pagan grandchildren. Are you following me? So it could be that the strength of our faith passed on to our children will be seen one day in our grandchildren. The Bible talks about our faith being passed down to a generation to come, not only this generation, but a generation yet to be born. Did you know that the way you're living right now will affect not only the people that know you and see you, it will actually affect the people that may not ever see you? Did you know that? That the way you treat people, the fact that I know, listen, I'm talking to people who came on a Wednesday night, okay? This is the cream of the crop. Our homes are going to be bigger in heaven than most everybody else, all right? So I know I'm talking to the cream of the crop. But I got to tell y'all that in the end of time, it will be that your example, not only to your children and other people, will be passed down to a generation that may never, ever see your face. That you will be affected because maybe of something you did with your children that child will do one day with their children. Are you following me? That's the power of your example, especially in the home. So let me read these to you, all right? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is getting ready. The people are getting ready to enter the promised land, okay? He's preached to Israel. They've prepared to enter the land of Canaan. They're going to face temptations in the land. And of all the things that he could tell them, he tells them, you need to pay attention to your family. Let's start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. By the way, they call this the Shema. It means pay attention. But this is really serious. It is extremely important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I'll stop right there and just tell you that one of the things that we need to do in order to have godly children and godly grandchildren is we need, and this is really important, we need, not them, we need to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Folks, you can't sell what you don't own, and you can't give away what you don't possess. If you don't have it in your own life, you can't give it to somebody else. So before we can give anything to anyone, we have to possess it ourselves. I have an old car I'm going to give to my son. It's actually his. I bought it for him when he was in high school. I'm kind of keeping it alive. It's a 65 Mustang, and it barely runs, and I don't know if it's even worth anything, but I'm going to give it to him. It's in my name now, but one day it's going to be in his name. I can give it to him because I own it. But even more importantly, I've given my children, Kay has given our children, what they need that we have to have in our life. And that is a mom and dad that love each other, not perfect, but that love each other, and they love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul. And we try to love other people around us. And I want to tell y'all, that maybe sounds simplistic, but we will never be to our children what we need to be until we start having it in our own life. So many times we want, you know, I tell you, and this happens, I know it happens to Jeff, happens to every preacher, elder, anybody gets up here and speaks, any deacon, anybody teaches a class. Inevitably, somebody says to me, I sure am glad my wife was here to hear that this morning, you know. I sure am glad my husband was here to hear that this morning. Or, I sure am glad that congregation got to hear that sermon this morning. Like it's for somebody else. Folks, it's for us. If it's not for me, it's not for anybody. It's got to start. My sermon has to start with me in the pulpit. My kids have to know that the same guy that's in the pulpit is the same guy that's a Christian in the backyard throwing the ball with them. That he not only loves the Lord because he's paid for it, but he loves the Lord like other people that are good for nothing. I'm just kidding. But anyway, that'll sink in. It'll be funny in a minute. But you know what I'm saying? You've got to love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and soul. I need to work on my faith, and you need to work on yours. The stronger your faith is, the easier, the better, the more powerful it is when you pass it down to other people. If you want to pass on to your children and your grandchildren what I'm teaching, you have to love the Lord fervently. And I love that idea of fervently. By the way, this is how legalistic they were. They took this, the Jewish culture took this, the Pharisees took this to an extreme. Did you know what they do? They took these scriptures and they put them on their coats. They put them on their foreheads. They put them on their hats. They put their on the hem of their garments. They wrote them and they put them into parts of their garments. They missed the point. That's not what he's talking about. That's like having your Bible on a coffee table and never opening it. It is that we love the Lord with all of our heart because we know it experientially. Now, the greatest teachers are those that love their subject. And you will teach in a great way when you love the Lord. I had a teacher in high school named Mr. Smith. He's long since gone. He was old in high school, man. He was my history teacher. I didn't want to sit in that history class. My dad loved history. And Mr. Smith reminded me of my dad. He had these real thick glasses and a flat top. You remember the flat top haircut? He had Butch Salve. He kept like every hair. He only had like 15 hairs, and they were all straight. And he had them in a straight line. And he was like he had walked with a limp. He was in the army, and he had been wounded during the war. And he would teach on on the history of stuff. And he just, when he came into class, he just looked mean. And I didn't, just the looks of that guy, I didn't like him. And he had airplanes hanging from his room, these model airplanes that he put together, a different kind of airplanes that were during the war. And he did something probably so politically incorrect now. He did something, you could not do this in school today, but he drew little bombs on the board. They looked like the ichthus, the fish, okay, but they were little bombs, and he would write your name in that bomb. You couldn't do that in schools today, write a student's name in a bomb. And he would take his eraser, and he would say, I cannot wait. If you don't make a B or an A on this exam, I think maybe it was even a C. You had to make an A or a B or a C on a pop quiz or an exam. And if you didn't, he would erase your name on the board. And when he did it, he'd go, you know, he'd make this noise. And I want to tell y'all, I sat in that class, and first I sat like this. But he loved history so much that I started to listen. He taught from, of course, he had experienced history. He had been wounded in the war. When he talked about the war, it came alive. When he talked about those airplanes, he had been in them. And he loved history so much that he made me want to love history. I am 59 years old. Some of you are saying, Harold, there's no way you're 59. You're so young looking. Some of you are saying, well, I thought you were a lot older than that. But I am 59 now. I've been out of high school a long, long time. And guess what? I love history. I love movies that have anything to do, especially the truth of history, the true things that happen. What I'm saying is that when you genuinely love something, you can teach it with great power. When you love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and soul, it's easy to teach it to other people because it's a natural part of your life. You talk about it all the time. That's what he did. He talked about history all the time. And so you talk about the things that you love and how much they mean to you. And so that's the first thing. To raise up godly children and grandchildren, we need to love God fervently with our life. Secondly, we've got to teach our children diligently. We have to not only love them fervently, but we have to teach them diligently. The word actually gives the idea of repetition. This isn't a one-time thing. I'm going to teach, you know, you see what you're doing, bless you. You see what you're doing with your lads to leaders, you know. Think how poorly they would do song leading if you only let them do once a year. I mean, it has to be done over and over, okay? They get up, say a prayer, or read a scripture, or whatever it is that you, the elders here allow them to do. The more they do that, the repetition of that, the better they're going to get at it. And so when we teach our children, there has to be repetition. And we're constantly doing it. It's a natural part of our life. And that's what Moses is telling the people of Israel to do. He's saying, listen, as you walk along, as you get up, when you lie down, this is something that you're going to do. It's going to come naturally. I like, by the way, what he says is when you lie down. What's he talking about? At night. It was natural for us to go in at night with our children and read them a Bible story and have a prayer with them. I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll do that with yours. If you didn't, and maybe you'll do it with your grandchildren. That was a natural thing for us. At night, before they went to bed, we would go in. Wouldn't be long. You know, I wouldn't preach them a three-point sermon, you know. Wouldn't. And you got to really be careful about this. You know, little kids, you know, they don't want to hear, the book of Romans, okay? They want to hear, you know, a story about Jonah or Daniel or maybe how Jesus healed the demon-possessed man. There are so many wonderful stories in the Bible that we can tell our children, even when they're small. You know, Kay was a nursery worker when the kids were going to the nursery, and at a very young age, they couldn't even speak. And Kay would bring in a horse, and she would say, God made the horse. And she'd bring in a cow and say, God made the cow. And they would pet the cow. Folks, I want to tell you, at an early age, our children can listen to us, and what we teach them is so important. Kids today know more about the NBA finals that are going on right now than they know about Jesus. And it's because that's what their parents are talking about all the time. They know more, sadly, about what's on television, what's going on a television program, than they actually know what's going on in any Bible, because that's what they are being talked to about all day long. So when they're at night, that's a good time. And by the way, that's also a good time for me and you to kind of reflect on our day, to have a prayer, to think about what needs to be done. Night is a good time. He says when you get up, when you lie down, when you rise up, get up in the morning, you know. You know, the way we start our day is so important, isn't it? And I think the way you start your day, if you're, you know, what is the old saying, you know, did you wake up grouchy? No, I let her sleep, you know. You know, how you start your, this is the day the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. You know, you can get up in the morning and go, you know, good Lord, morning. Or you can say, good morning, Lord. You can start your day, your attitude. And I think, by the way, we teach more by how we act than what we say. And so as we get up in the morning, as we get ready to go to bed at night, what's important to us? And I think they'll see that in our life. Do they see us having a devotional time? Do they see us having a prayer time? Do they see us starting the morning on a positive way? And then he says, you know, that idea of the Bible, the commands in your hands, we ought to teach your children by our actions. I've already said that. On the forehead, our thoughts and attitudes, it's a way of communicating. It's actually a way of just naturally teaching our children. We were at a ball game. It was a college ball game, football game. And we had great seats. Somebody bought them for us. And we were guests of somebody else. But we could look over and see the front. Man, we were almost on the field. We were just like two or three, you know, seats back from right near the field. That's how close we were to what's going on. And it was a big, down in Georgia Stadium, it was a big game. It was a bowl game, the Chick-fil-A Bowl that was down there. And there was a guy so drunk, he was so drunk that his friends helped him to a seat. And then they had to sit him up, and he kept flopping over. And then he got sick physically. And my son said, what's wrong with him? And I didn't say, oh, nothing, you know. I said, he's drunk. This is what happens when you get drunk. This is what happens when people are empty and they try to fill their life with other things, but this is what it looks like. He goes, he's missing the whole game. I know. He's missing out on life. But y'all, those are opportunities to teach. And it's not to look down on someone, by the way. It's not like, oh, we're better than... That's not the teaching effort here, okay? It's funny what our kids see. And this is a true story. We were driving in downtown Atlanta, and we were driving through an area that was really, you would say it was the projects. And we had taken our congregation sends food and some clothes down. They did a collection of coats into that area. And I told our kids, a lot of our youth, that they were real small at the time. I said, a lot of our youth, they brought some coats down here to give some people. I said, I want you to look around. I said, these are how these folks, they're working hard. They're trying to live right. And I said, look where they live and think about where you live. And be thankful for it. Our kids, like your kids, probably complain all the time. We don't have this, we don't have that. You don't know what you have. And my son, sitting in the back of the car, looked up and saw the gold roof on the Capitol building and said, that's what I want. I want a house with a gold roof. Okay, so I blew that teaching moment, all right. So, but what I'm saying, y'all, is that you gotta just kind of go with the flow. You know, this doesn't have to be a forced thing, you know. My son played basketball in high school, and he got a little scholarship to play in college. And I can tell you that for hours, I would stand outside. I'd come back from the church building, come back from doing a funeral, come back from a wedding, And he'd be out in the driveway. He wanted to paint lines in the driveway. He wanted to paint a three-point line in my driveway. I didn't want a three-point line painted in my driveway because it would never go away. And sure enough, Kay painted it while I was gone. So I had this three-point line in my driveway, and he would stand at that three-point line and shoot three-point shots. And I would stand there and rebound over and over and over. We talked about everything. Girls, life, future, heartache. Listen, y'all, hard for me to say this. He's 29 now, got a wife and a home of his own. I wouldn't give those moments up for anything, not anything. Riding in a car with my daughter, singing songs, going on vacations together, spending time around the dinner table together. You're not going to influence your kids if you're not around them. That's what Moses is saying. You got to be with them there at night. You got to be with them in the morning. You got to be with them throughout the day. You're not going to be any kind of influence on somebody that you're not around. And so it's okay to spend time together. It doesn't have to be the Taj Mahal vacation, but it could be a camping trip. Your kids are going to remember that. They're going to remember the times that you prayed with them and read with them and cried with them and laughed with them. They will, just like you, will never forget it. They will never forget it. You will never get those moments, never get those moments back. Now, I can tell you that I have a different relationship with my kids now. We have good moments, all right? We still have good moments, but we're adults. And actually, I'm learning more from them most of the time than they are from me anymore. But some of those young moments so long ago, I would give anything to trade them. And so I would say that we need to put that book, this Bible, to work in our life. Listen, y'all, this isn't some pious book that we put on a coffee table somewhere, break out every time there's a wedding and a funeral, write a name in it. We need to be people of this book, reading this Bible, having it make an impression on our lives so that we sing trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, so that we can be trusting and obeying and serving God, not because we have to, but because we want to. And the obedience of our life will filter over on them. Listen, one thing I know about my kids, I know about every kid, they can spot hypocrisy a mile away. And they can tell you when what you were saying or what you were preaching does not match how you are living. And kids are wise, they're smart, they're not dumb, and they can see it in our life, they can see it in the lives of other people, and we just need to be consistent. And then the third thing we need to do is we need to live in a world carefully. That's what Moses goes on to say here to the people of Israel and the Shema, hear, O Israel, these things in verse 10 and following, 10 through 19. And I have a few minutes. Let me read them to you. He says, it'll come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and houses full of good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself. If you believe in reading in your Bible or writing notes down, you ought to underline, watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So the two things that we need to do is, of course, we need to watch ourselves. We need to be careful, and all of us need to be careful. We're in a spiritual battle every day. We got to put on the full armor of God. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities. We know that we're in a battle every day. Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour. You know what a lion is? A lion wants to kill you. Did you see the other day that these people that were traveling through one of these lion parks, that this woman, after being warned, by the way, repeatedly, not to roll her window down, rolled her window down to take a picture of a lion, and in a few minutes, just a few minutes, it killed her, and the man that was driving the car tried to get the lion away from the woman, and it mauled his arm. In a few minutes, that's what Satan, people think, oh, we're going to play with Satan and the things of evil. Folks, he wants to kill you. He wants to separate our homes. He wants to destroy our children. That's the kind of battle we're in. So we have to watch ourselves. We have to be careful. It's so easy for all of us. How many preachers do you know? Man, they get up in a pulpit and they preach good things and then they run off with somebody else's wife. I'm telling you that they know better. They know better. If anybody should know better, they ought to know better. And yet the very truth that they are teaching, they are not living, okay? And so all of us, and when I point to you, see, I'm pointing all those fingers back at me. All of us, we need to watch ourselves. And then let's don't forget. And he says, don't forget about what God's done for you. Listen, did you notice what God did for them? They moved into houses that didn't belong to them. They had fields that were already plowed. You realize that? You realize what God's done for us? He's blessed us so much. Man, he is so good to us. Listen, in America, we have forgot how blessed we are. If you have a couple of pair of shoes and a roof over your head, even if it's a rented house, if you have any kind of transportation, you are in the top percent of the world's most wealthiest people. Sometimes all we do complain about what we don't have. But God, he keeps giving us and giving to us. We say, well, if I had this, I know. Listen, if you're not doing anything with $100, God's not going to give you $1,000. And if you're not doing anything with a sorry car that you already have, he's not going to give you a better car. It's interesting that God has already, we're stewards of already so much that we're not doing anything with. How could God give us children anymore? And yet he loves us and he blesses. We take for granted. I heard this story. I got time for this. But I heard a story one of my favorite authors told about his dad. He had throat cancer and he was recovering from it and he was getting better. But the radiation on his throat caused him to lose his ability to taste. And he said, my dad, he loved to eat, loved to go out to eat, loved my mom's cooking. And he said he looked forward to eating all the time, but now he didn't taste anything. He started to lose weight. Every dinner time we'd look over at dad, he'd be eating whatever we were eating. He'd have a sad look on his face. He said a year went by. He said we were all sitting around the dinner table and we were eating leftover meatloaf. And he said we were all complaining about it being leftovers. We were complaining that mom didn't cook any fried chicken. We were complaining about, and all of a sudden, when dad started to eat, his taste started to come back. And he said, oh, with every bite. And they're saying, dad, what's wrong with you? He said, I forgot how good it is to taste something. Y'all, God gave you the ability to walk in here tonight, the eyes to see me with, the ears to hear me with. The car that you have. He has blessed us so much. We are stewards of so much. And yet he gives us spiritually so much more. And so we need to be careful in guarding that. We need to be careful that we're good stewards of all of those things in front of our children. You know, when the summary of these things, the focus on pleasing God and the idea of watching yourself, when it summarized, it would go something like this. And I got about 5 minutes. I want to do it. Be diligent. Be diligent, okay? Be diligent. It means stick with it, all right? Be consistent. Be diligent the way you live your life, the faith that you have. Hey, listen, all of us mess up. All of us are not what we ought to be, okay? A couple of years ago, Kay was parking in front of a Publix shopping center, and I was going to run in real fast and use my ATM card and get some cash. And I parked in front of this Publix, and somebody started honking at me. And I got out of the car, and man, I'm telling you, looks could kill those people. Their car would have been melted. And it was my neighbor waving at me. You know, hey, I just wanted to say hi. Yeah, I'm glad I didn't say anything, you know. You know, hey, none of us are all that we ought to be, okay? I'm not using that as an excuse. We can do better, and I've done better. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. And right now, sitting in your pew, sitting in your place, are three people. There's the person that you are right now. There's the person, by the way, if you don't start making some changes in your life, you will be if you don't start making these changes. And there's the person, with God's help, that will transform you by the Spirit of Christ into the image of Christ. And he wants to make you and mold you into something wonderful. And we can be that. Be diligent about that, all right? Be diligent. Be accurate. Another word for diligent is to sharpen, to teach clearly or accurately. Our teaching has to be clear and precise. Don't send by example and words two different kinds of messages. Be accurate in the way you live your life. Make it consistent and repeatedly. You know, y'all, all preachers do this. You say, well, I think I've heard the sermon before. Well, you probably have. They've been preached for hundreds of years now. Well, I probably heard that story before. Maybe so. I've heard about the Lord's Supper. I've heard about this. I've heard. Why is it that we have to say it over and over and over for the same reason you need to keep teaching it to your children? Because they might not get it the first or the second or the third or the fourth or the 20th time. And so you keep teaching them. That's what it means. It means to be diligent and repeatedly teach them. And then do it naturally. Do it naturally. You don't have to get your biggest Bible out and smack them on the head, you know. But you can naturally teach them the Bible by the way you live your life, by the things that you say, the things that you do. And then do it personally. Can I tell you something? Don't allow a youth minister, a Bible class teacher, or a preacher to do what you ought to be doing. That's all I'm going to say. Except, don't do it. Listen, we have a youth minister. He's a great guy. He's about 100 years old. His name's Perry Price. And he's an awesome guy. And he is. He give you the shirt off his back, works harder than any person in any job that I know. But I want to tell you, parents would be wrong to turn their children over to him, as good a guy as he is and as much as he teaches the Bible, and leave it to Perry to make sure that they get to heaven. You don't let some preacher or some youth minister or some Bible class teacher do what you ought to be doing. You are the elder of your house. You are the shepherd of your home. There are elders that shepherd here. You are the shepherd of your home. You need to make sure those things are being taught in your home. You need to make sure that the things that need to be said, things that need to be done. You're here, and I know you're here by example tonight, by the way. You're here, and some of you brought younger people with you, maybe your grandchildren or your children with you. Listen, they know how important it is that you are here. I think the power of that example is extremely important, but also the way you live your life when you go home from here makes them realize why this is important to you, that you love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and you love them, that you will do it personally. Training won't be left to anybody else. You'll see the power of your responsibility. God blessed me with two kids. His name's Larry, and her name is Michelle. We call her Shelly. We thought we might not be able to have kids. Our first baby, when we went to hear the heartbeat, the doctors told us that there, instead of growing inside a baby, there was cancer growing inside a K. So they said we may not be able to have children. So we couldn't even try to have children for a year or so after that. So when Larry came along, I was 30 years old, and he was a blessing, and I've always seen him as that. Shelly came out of the womb talking. I don't know any other way to say that. She has talked all of her life, those verbal female skills. She is the happiest person I know. She is one of the kindest people I know. And at different times, I have all memories of them, but I'll never forget on a Sunday morning preaching a sermon. In fact, I'd preached a sermon. I can remember that the particular sermon I preached. And I saw Larry. Kay sits on the second row. I don't know where Jeff sits. Where do y'all put him? He's probably in the sound room. But we sit like close to the front because I got to get up and preach. And so we sit on the second row. And Larry, he was 15 years old, and he started to move. And Kay goes, "Where do you think you're going?" She thought he was going to get up and go to the bathroom or something. Where at the end of it, she goes, "Where do you think you're going?" He said, "If you'd move out of the way, I'd like to go down there and become a Christian." And so she stepped back, and Larry, he came. All he had to take is about three steps. He's so big. And he sat down on that front pew, and his head was bowed. And I could see the tears hitting his blue jeans. And he said, "Daddy, I've heard you preach all of my life, but I want to do what you've been telling other people to do that I know to do." So I got to baptize him. Shelly appeared in front of me on a Sunday afternoon. I was studying for my Sunday night sermon, which meant I was sitting in front of the TV and it was on my lap and a ball game was on and I was half asleep. And Shelley appeared in front of me, and I'll never forget, she had a little pink Bible in her hand, and she said, "I'd like to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "I'd like you to turn off the television." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "Now tonight, you're going to give the invitation. I'm going to come down there, and I'm going to tell you." And like Shelley did with many, many words, explained to me what she was going to do and how she was going to do it. And so on a Sunday night, I baptized Shelley. So I pray every day that all of those things inside of them will grow. That Malone, little Malone, 16 months old now, he will hear what his mama heard when she was a little girl and a teenager and then an adult. My daughter did not marry a Christian. She married a good guy. I always say she didn't marry a Christian yet. We pray for him and teach him and talk to him. He is open. He has absolutely no background in that at all. And it's, quite frankly, an uphill battle. He loves my daughter like no one else could love her. My son, I told you, I baptized his wife. Y'all, what is the generation to come going to look like? My job's not done yet. They're grown, but my job's not done. I'm not saying that I'm finished raising them, but I'm not finished influencing them. Jim, I asked an elder one time, and he was older than you are, and I know you're not very old, but I didn't mean to sound, make it sound like that. But I asked him one time, I said, "When does it ever stop, this anxiety about your kids and your grandkids?" And he said, "Harold, it doesn't stop." He said, "Because they marry people and bring home, then they have kids and they bring them home, and then they get bigger and bigger and they bring all of them home." He says, "It never stops. When you get to heaven, it'll stop." And so I think that's true. But the power of your influence has not stopped. And the power of mine has not stopped either. Stop selling yourself so short that people aren't looking at you. They're looking at you every day. The people you work with, your neighbors, your children, your grandchildren, they are looking at you every day. And the power of your example will help them. It will lead them. It will guide them to the greatest news in all the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for loving us. We thank you, Father, for the Conyers congregation, for the lighthouse that they are to this area. Pray for their vacation Bible school that they're getting ready to start. They're going to advertise for this Saturday, that it'll go out. A lot of hands will get it and homes will receive it that will want to go and attend it. And their lives could be changed by it. Pray that you'll allow them to keep being the lighthouse to the light to a dark community, the city that's set on a hill, that you'll keep allowing them to be that what they have been for a long, long time. You'll bless the elders and the deacons and for the preachers here and for everyone that serves here. You'll bless them in a wonderful way that you'll just help them continue to grow and all of us be more like you. And Father, I pray for our families. Our congregations, I think, can only be as strong as our homes and our families and the people that make that congregation up. So I pray for us tonight that there would be a revival in our life, that we would truly love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and that we would not be ashamed of that, that we would embrace the changes that need to take place in our life and the love that we have for you and how wonderful heaven is and how we take for granted so many times all the blessings that we already have, that we'll live with an attitude of appreciation and gratitude, looking forward to being with you in heaven and trying to take as many people with us as we possibly can, and especially our children. We pray for tonight. Some of them, Lord, they're far away. Some of them, they're not in the church. They're far away. And Lord, they might not want us to talk to them or encourage them, but they can't keep us from praying for them. And so we pray for them tonight that you'll help our prodigals come to their senses and come home, that you'll be with their spouses and want them to love you with all of their heart, mind, and soul as my son-in-law, as I want him to. I want to thank you for giving me Kay as a gift 33 years ago and for what an incredible example she has been, not only to our children, but to me. and ask that you bless our families, bless the husband and wives and the grandparents and the children here today, that you will help us, Lord, one day all of us be together. One day there's not going to be a Snellville congregation or a Conyers congregation or it's just going to be one family made up of all of us from around the world, from different backgrounds, and all down through the ages that we will be in your presence. And we look forward to it, Lord. And we know that we're running a marathon race, but we're also running a relay race where we're going to hand the baton off one generation to the next. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me hang on to that baton and hand it off to the next generation and not fall away, that I will stand fast and hold fast and run to the very end, that I could say with the Apostle Paul that I have fought the good fight, that I have kept the faith, and that I have finished this race. And then, Lord, I'll leave you with a generation to come. But right now, with whatever time I have, help me to do my best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.